Amen. Well, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Oh, some of you guys don't know how you're doing today. That sounds like a problem. I want to talk to you this morning about, as you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. I want to talk to you a little bit about consequences. We all know about consequences, right? We make choices, and there are consequences to those choices. Or we don't make choices, and there are consequences for not making the choice. I mean, for instance, if you choose to come to church on Super Bowl Sunday, you get the blessing for having worshiped the Lord, having been strengthened in your walk and in your work through learning from the Word in the fellowship of the saints. What a blessing, huh? Amen. And if you choose to stay home on Super Bowl Sunday, you lose out on the blessing. There are consequences for every choice that we make. And it's like that even in the world of physics. I mean, it's known in physics as Newton's third law, right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Right? You guys learned that in middle school? I remember that from middle school. I actually learned something there. You're impressed, aren't you? Yeah, you didn't know that I failed physics in college, so. Newton's third law deals with actions and with forces and the mass of objects. But in life, even the non-choices we make have consequences. It's full of choices. We want to avoid the negative ones. We spend a lot of time trying to. What we want to do is to make the choice to get something good without having the equal and opposite reaction spiritually and morally happen to us. We spend a lot of time avoiding that. Well, the last time we left Paul in the book of Romans, he had taken up the topic of what about Israel? This new thing, the church, this idea of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, it seemed to invalidate or make null the Old Testament and God's promises to his Old Testament people, Israel. Of course, you know, we know that God is not a God who goes back on his word, is he? Or who is unable to follow through on his word. I mean, if that was our God, we would all be in trouble, right? Because we really would have no guarantees of anything. But God does follow through and he does not go back on his word. He's not that kind of God. So Paul's spending some time before moving into application in Romans chapter 12, going through Romans 9, 10, 11, answering this question, has God's word failed Israel? Has God gone back on his word to Israel? Obviously, the answer to that was no. Chapter 9 was all about God's sovereignty. God knew it was going to happen that way. He knew that Israel was going to reject their Messiah. He knew that Gentiles would find him. In fact, he built that into the Old Testament. I will call those who are not my people, my people. His word to Israel did not fail. And God in his sovereignty gets to make choices. And we talked a lot 2 weeks ago about God's ability and his right to make choices. And we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that God is so sovereign. God is sovereign. He is so sovereign that when he makes a choice, he's able to get his will done through our choices, right? He is so sovereign, he gets to do that. Chapter 10 is about Israel's responsibility to respond to the information that they were given by God. And we all have responsibility to respond to the information we know and we see from God. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility seem like they are polar opposites. They seem like they're incompatible, but they absolutely go together, and frequently, most often actually in Scripture, you find them very close together, like in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. These last three chapters are full of Old Testament quotes and references and allusions as Paul demonstrates to the Jews that Israel has no one to blame for their state, for their rejection, other than themselves. They've made some bad choices. Title of today's message is, this is going to work, right? This is not going to work. Okay, Jake, this isn't going to work, so you're going to have to work with me today. Okay. Israel and man's responsibility. And actually, it's going to be part one. I really wanted to do all three of these chapters together at once. Ha, ha, ha. I can't even do chapter 10 all at once, so we're going to get probably halfway through it today. So I'm going to give you the whole outline ahead of time. Jake, the first, the big idea here is Israel's rejection was of their own doing. That's the big idea. You can fill in your blanks now. Israel misjudged their problem. We're going to look at that this morning. We'll be able to fill in all the blanks under item number one. Israel misjudged their problem, and then Israel misunderstood God's remedy to their problem. They didn't get Jesus. They didn't get righteousness was available through Jesus Christ. They misunderstood their remedy, which left them in a state. Jake? Israel's miscreants is without excuse. That's a big fancy word, isn't it? I had to use the thesaurus to find that. That big fancy word means misbelief or a false religion, which certainly is the state that Israel was left in, wasn't it? Israel's miscreants was their own responsibility, their own doing. So let's pray and then dig into the text this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, Lord, the day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that carries your truth and your message to mankind. Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, changing us, conforming us maybe a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may it not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Father, Lord, may our attention not be on afternoon snacks and games this evening, but may we be focused squarely on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what you have for us in your word this morning. And may it change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Israel misjudged their problem. They misjudged. They didn't get how bad off they were. Remember, many of the Jews of this day believed that since they were God's chosen people, Jews automatically went to heaven. And by the way, very few, if any, others actually did. They thought they got in, the rest of the world maybe not so much. They thought because they were in the physical line of Abraham that they were automatically guaranteed. They didn't understand the full scope of their sin problem. They thought, you know, pretty much we're okay unless, like, we really screw up somehow, like some of these guys did in the Exodus who really screwed up. But otherwise, most Jews are okay. I mean, they had the law. They had the Mosaic law. And just following the law to the letter would make them righteous, make them clean, make them holy before God. Now, to lead into Romans 10, I want to start back in Romans 9 a little bit and just ramp us up. I'm going to start in verse 30. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" We kind of get the image here of like a race, like a foot race, pursued. Israel was pursuing righteousness. They were running after it by obedience to the law. They were pursuing it, but they tripped over something. They stumbled and ended up face down on the ground with their face in the mud, so to speak. And they didn't finish, and along come these Gentiles, who, by the way, weren't really pursuing it. They weren't running very hard. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't pursuing God, per se. But they achieved it. The last part of this passage is a quote from Isaiah, chapters 8 and 24. And in both those passages, Messiah, coming Jewish Messiah, was that stone. Jesus is the stone that they stumbled on. Their own, how sad, their own Messiah, their own Savior was the stone that they stumbled on that kept them from attaining righteousness, from reaching God. Jacob, I think here's another one. If you can advance that once more. Once more. Gracias, Señor. Stumbled over the stone. How did that happen? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that pride had a lot to do with that. Their own pride. They were proud to be Israel. They were proud to be Jewish. They were proud to be God's chosen race. Proud to be recipients of God's law. They were proud to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were proud of their lineage to King David. And here it is. They were proud in their own ability to keep God's law, the Mosaic law. Though the law itself was given to show us the depth of our sin, and them too, it was supposed to show them that it was impossible to keep it, the rules and commandments about coveting. Anyone not ever covet, ever, in your life? I mean, I still do it a couple times a day, right? You guys too. Yeah, I mean, that's pretty impossible to keep it. The law was supposed to show them that they couldn't do it, but instead, they didn't get that message. Their focus was this: I can, in my strength, by keeping the law, be acceptable to God. That's why I say it's pride. And it's a severe misjudgment of their problem. You know, and in order to make that statement, it is a severe misjudgment of who God is, isn't it? It completely underestimates who God is. And it's actually an attempt to bring him down to our level. Honestly, if God was attainable through human effort, he really wouldn't be worth worshiping. I don't know about you, but I want to worship a transcendent God. I want to worship one that I can't get to on my own. They misjudged their problem entirely and stumbled over their own Messiah, and it's heartbreaking. I mean, you can feel for them. They just didn't, for some reason, they didn't get it. And you can sense this as Paul begins chapter 1 with his statement. Brethren, or chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God and for them is their salvation. Paul prays for the salvation of his people. It's a heartfelt prayer, and it's passionate. It's his heart's desire. There's some passion involved when you have a heart's desire. What is your heart's desire? And do you get ramped up about that? Do you get worked up about that? Do you feel regarding that? He's a little passionate about that. And this is incredibly telling, at least to me, because it's fascinating. Here is the great Apostle Paul. And he is standing scripturally on the fulcrum between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And what's he doing? He's praying and telling us that his heart is for his people. He's praying for God to save them. He doesn't allow his understanding of God's sovereignty to dull his desire for their salvation and his passion for people. He has no idea who the elect are, no more than you or I do. But here he is praying for God to save them. And you guys know that I'm a bit of a Calvinist. You guys know that. Somebody chuckled. But I've been with people who are, you know, overly Calvinistic. You know the folks that I mean? Like one guy actually suggested that because God is sovereign, there's no real need for us to pray. We shouldn't have to pray. Well, hello. Can I introduce you to the Apostle Paul, please? You know, is that in Scripture anywhere? No. Not at all. Paul knows God's sovereignty as well as anybody, and here he is with his heart's desire, with a passion, with his heart's good pleasure, if you will, praying for the salvation of his people. Point of application for us. Is it our heart's desire that people come to Christ? Is that in us? Not, well, that would be nice. It would be kind of cool if God would save some people. But is that your desire? Is there a passion there for that? As a church, is it really our heart's desire that the people in Bishop's Garth come to Jesus? And are we passionate about that? You know, maybe all of us, this was a point of conviction for me this week. You know, maybe we all just ought to go before God and ask him to increase our desire for people to come to Christ. Because let me tell you, the Apostle Paul was passionate about people coming to Christ. Not just his people, the Gentiles too. He was passionate about that. Very, very convicting verse. I think often in our tradition, and too often, we want to separate our rationality, our minds, from our emotions. And I think that does damage to us as image bearers. I think that does damage to God's image in us because, you know, it takes it a little too far. Clearly, our mind should be in control. Our mind leads. You know, and we'll need to rein our emotions in, for sure. You know, if you're being led by your emotions, you're in trouble. Our minds to rein them in and redirect them, especially when they run wild. But I'm not sure we're not supposed to have passions and that we're not supposed to have desires, especially for the things that God has a passion and a desire for. I think that denies God's image in us. He has emotions, never out of control. Passion under control. We should passionately pursue God. Of course, we should passionately pursue God intelligently, learning from the Word, enlightened by the Spirit. And I think Israel, the Jews, were right about at least one thing. It is a privilege to know God, and it is a privilege to be used by Him. And where they failed is, I think, where we often fail. Is that we don't allow that privilege, that sense of privilege, to sink into our hearts. And we fail to look with God's eyes and to desire the things that He desires. And if it's not there, you can ask Him to kindle that inside of you. And we should. We should passionately pursue God and His purposes, but with intelligence. Again, this is another place where Israel in Paul's day fell down. Verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Now, zeal is a synonym for passion. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They had a passion, a sincerity, but it wasn't based on fact. It wasn't based on knowledge. They were zealous for God. What do you mean it wasn't based on knowledge, though? I mean, that's interesting because they knew the law, didn't they? I mean, they knew the law very well. They knew every jot and tittle. In fact, they added a bunch. They knew it very, very well. So what do you mean by that? I think to illustrate, I need to talk to you about some Greek words a little bit. There are three main Greek words for the verb to know in the New Testament. There might be a couple other ones, but the three main ones. First one is hoida. Hoida is like a head knowledge. It's like something that you're told and you know. You used to explain this to people in Peru who live near the Amazon this way. You know, it'd be like someone came and told you this morning that the river is running fast and strong. Now you have that knowledge. The river is running fast and strong. Second word for to know is gnosko. That's the word that's often used of God knowing his people. It's an experiential knowing. Gnosko. For the guy with the river metaphor, this is the guy's like, oh, okay, the river's running strong. Let me go see. So he goes over, he sits down on the bank, and he can see the water rushing by, and he can hear the water rushing by, and now he has an experiential understanding that the river is running fast and it is running strong. The word used here for to know, knowledge, in verse 2, it's the same one used in Philippians for real knowledge. It's gnosko plus a prefix. It's epigenosko. And the prefix intensifies the experiential aspect of it a little bit. It's primarily in the New Testament used by Paul. You don't see it in the Gospels. Paul uses it, Peter does, and I think the author of Hebrews uses it once. So it's not all that frequent. But epigenosko kind of intensifies it. Back to the river. This is the guy who isn't satisfied just sitting on the bank, watching it go by and hearing it, but he tries to swim across it. Not only can he see it and hear it, but he has felt its power. He's worked against it, pushed against it, watched it, experienced it pushing against him, and climbed out on the other side 2 miles further down the river than where he started. That's a different kind of knowledge than the other two. And that's the one that I think Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 10, in verse 3. You're immersed in the river. This is a knowledge that comes through faith in God, active faith in God. Israel, some of them did, but many, most of them, didn't jump in the river of faith. They sat on the banks of their own works when it came to God. In fact, they preferred that. And that's the issue. They misjudged their problem. They misjudged the law. You know, we know that the law came, again, to point out sin. The law was given to show us the futility of trying to keep it. I refer you back to coveting. So instead of recognizing their need for a Savior, they decided to work their way to God by keeping the law perfectly. And I mentioned earlier, they even added to it. There were a whole lot of man-made regulations that they surrounded the law with. They would say, you know, if the law said, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, they had a regulation, well, you can only walk as far as you can throw a stone on the Sabbath. Well, that isn't in Scripture anywhere. They had a whole elaborate system of these man-made laws surrounding the actual law of God in hopes that you could never get so close to the law of God that you would actually break it. So they were concerned about how far you could walk on the Sabbath and throwing of stones, but they still missed the coveting piece. Completely blew by them. Not addressing that at all. Jesus would take the teachers of this law to task. Luke 11. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You'll weigh them down with all these things that they can't possibly keep, and you're not even going to help them. See, they were focused on the letter of the law, completely missing the spirit of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Piling on burdens, they completely missed it there. They missed what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Hey, Jacob, you're going to have to be with me, buddy. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. If Israel was living by faith at all, it was faith in their own works, not faith in Jesus, not faith in the Savior. They sought to establish their own righteousness, their own acceptability for God, before God, and the end result is they were trying to bring God's holiness down to a standard that was manageable for them, that they could keep in their own strength. And it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. God is holy. He is the standard. You can't bring him down to something that we can manage. Though people try, there's a whole movement out there today of people trying. There are movements on movements of people trying. One of them is called the Hebrew Roots Movement that wants to go back to this idea that God, you know, is angry with us right now because we've moved away from our Hebrew roots. So if we go back to celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday and keeping the Jewish law, then he will be pleased and he will bless us. These people are missing the same thing that the ancient Jews missed. They're missing the same thing. Righteousness comes by faith in Christ. And the righteous will live by that faith. Brothers and sisters, legalism of any kind can't get it done. It just can't. It can't make us righteous before God. God says in James, if you are keeping the law and you break just one little point, like the coveting pieces, if you break just one little point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. If we are trusting in law-keeping of any kind, not that there aren't, you know, some things that we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, but if our trust is there, if this is what we're counting on, then we're just as bad off as first century Israel. Stumbling in the race. We may be sincere. And let me tell you, there may be no deeper sincerity than that of a legalist. There may be no higher passion or greater zeal than that of a legalist. Paul will tell you he was zealous beyond his contemporaries for the Lord. He wasn't saved. He didn't know Jesus. It's not acceptable to God as a means of redemption. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's not, sincerity alone is not enough. And we lose sight of that sometimes. We can get ourselves into trouble. You know, just because someone goes to church religiously, or does good deeds, or talks about God, or says grace over their food, doesn't mean they know Jesus. It doesn't. It doesn't mean they know Jesus. Often we are way, way too generous with who we think a Christian is. Not that we're supposed to be judging other people's salvation. That's not the point I'm making. But the point is, we get ourselves unevenly yoked way too often because we haven't looked for the fruit of faith in their lives. We're simply looking on the outside. Something that I used to warn the youth group about time and time again when they talk about dating people. Because I'd hear, you know, they tell me about this person, the girls especially, would like to come up and tell me about the new guy they were interested in. And, well, I just want to know two things. A, does he treat you well? B, does he know Jesus? Not necessarily in that order. And they would tell me about him. I'd say, well, does he know Jesus? Well, his family says grace. Okay. Does he know Jesus? Well, they go to church. Well, where do they go to church? Well, it's a universalist church. No one actually said the universalist church, but you get the point. You know, we can be we need to be a little more discerning there. We need to look for the fruit of faith in Jesus in someone's life. Sincerity alone isn't enough. We have to trust Christ by faith for our salvation and for our sanctification, really. You know, we are to live by faith. The people that Jesus is talking to, that he's casting away from himself in Matthew 7, they had all kinds of works going for them. Remember, Jesus is pushing them away, saying, get away from me. And they're going like, but Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? But Lord, didn't we cast out demons? But Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? They had all the works. They were sincere. But Jesus says what? Away from me. I did not know you. I never knew you. The trust was in the works. The trust wasn't in the Savior. They never trusted him. They'd never jumped into his waters. Legalism, law keeping, can't get it done. But not only did Israel misjudge their problem, they also misunderstood the remedy. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is it. Christ is the end of the law. Now, there are actually a couple of ways of interpreting this. We can take this to mean that with the coming of Jesus, the law was put to an end. Or we can take it as the law itself leads towards Jesus as the goal or purpose of it all. Either one is true. I tend to lean towards the second one myself, because with the first one, even though Jesus' death and resurrection put an end to the law in terms of, you know, the animal sacrifices, even though that's true, they're no longer necessary, but they never provided forgiveness. They never provided forgiveness of sin. They simply covered it while pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus. So the first really points to the second. It's the second. Jesus is the purpose of the law, the goal. Now, the law was given for a few reasons, I think, well, at least a few that we'll talk about today. I think we have to first understand the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, tells us something about God's character. And it's still valid for that, isn't it? It tells us something about God and where he stands on things. It's still good for that, because God hasn't changed his mind about murder or stealing or coveting or idolatry or falseness. He didn't change his mind on those things. He didn't become less holy in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. Not at all. The second reason the law was given was to highlight sin for what it is. Romans 5:20, Jake. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So law came in, the law was given to tell us that these things were sin. It's one thing to sin and to not know there's anything wrong with it. It's still a sin. But it's a different thing when you sin and you know you're sinning and God has told you not to do that. Sin increases. Your responsibility increases at that point. And when that happens, grace abounds if you've trusted in Christ. And it's supposed to lead us to him. And Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3. The law is a teacher that leads us. Jake? Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The vast majority of first century Jews did not get this about Jesus. They trusted in their own ability to make themselves acceptable or righteous before God by law keeping. For Moses said in verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Again, I will refer you to James chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of breaking it all. One little covet, one little lie, one little theft, and you're guilty. You've broken it all. No righteousness for you. No acceptability for you. It's easy to see that keeping the law perfectly would require some kind of superhuman effort, isn't it? And Paul states, actually in the next couple of verses, that superhuman effort is exactly what it doesn't require. Verses 6-8. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that is the word of faith which we are preaching. I remember the first several times I read these verses, I was like, what is that? You ever read a passage of scripture, you're like, what is that? And some of you are smiling because you've done the same thing with these verses. What is that? What could that possibly mean? What it means is you actually don't have to be some superhuman person or have some special mystical power to be saved, to be acceptable before God. You don't have to be strong enough to go up to heaven to get it or to go to the abyss to bring it about. The word is near. It's close. It's in your mouth. It's the gospel which we preach. It's an Old Testament allusion. Moses is saying to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, at the conclusion of giving the law, look, guys, you can do this. It's not as difficult as it sounds. But even then, he was talking of faith. Even Moses didn't tell them to keep the law for the law's sake. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jake. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly. This is presupposing you kept the law. Then he will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. Well, that sounds a lot like obedience. That sounds a lot like, look, we can just earn our way to God by keeping the law. But Paul added something else that was equally important, another if. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That last part, brothers and sisters, that's not legalism. That's faith. Turn to the Lord with all your heart and all of your soul. Obedience, yes, but loving obedience based on faith. Not obedience working towards salvation, but obedience because of faith in God and what he has done already and what he will continue to do for you. And it's this word that we have been preaching. It's the gospel. So what's the word? Okay, now verses 9 and 10 are very familiar to us. I'll actually read up through 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. The object of faith is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name by which men must be saved, no other name under heaven. It is his righteousness that is credited to us when we believe. And that's what gives us a good standing before God the Father. So let's be clear, first of all, it's about Jesus. And it's about his act of redemption on the cross on our behalf. We participate in that when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, which actually sounds a little backwards to me. It might sound a little backwards to you. I think Paul puts it in a different order in verse 10. Verse 9, he's continuing the mouth and heart order that he picked up from Deuteronomy 30. It's a parallelism thing. It's not making the statement of this is the order in which it happens. I think verse 10 is the order in which it happens. You believe in your heart, and then you confess in with your mouth. There's an inward change that happens, and there's an outward confession that results from that inward change. And part of that confession, and we'll talk more about these next week, we're just about to wrap up, but part of that confession is that Jesus is Lord. That tends to be a difficult word for us because we aren't used to calling people Lord and Master in our culture, in our society today. For Jesus to be Lord means that he has absolute and ultimate authority. And I think the resurrection pretty much proved that he does. I mean, I think, and he sits now at the right hand of God. I think Jesus has absolute authority. But it means he's not only our Savior, he's our Lord. Now, we don't always recognize him as Lord right away, but he is. He has authority over everything. You've been bought with a price, and he paid it. You belong to him, and I belong to him. He paid the penalty for our sins, giving us justification, forgiveness, righteousness, and new life. He has authority, and he deserves it in every aspect of our lives. Faith says, I can trust him enough to allow him to exercise that authority over everything in my life. Now, practically, hardly anybody does that perfectly right away. We spend our lives turning every aspect over to him. I mean, that's understood. We fight against the sin nature. We fight against the world and the devil, you know, and we want to hold some stuff back for ourselves. But the question is, are you on that road? Are you on that road? Am I on that road? Are we trusting him with the invisible inward part of us? Or have we just acknowledged him mentally, but we're not allowing him any reign in our hearts? Just in our heads. We have to ask where our trust is. Have we made the choice to say, he has authority over all of me? And here's a tougher question. Have you given Jesus your hopes and your dreams? Or do you think he's there to give you your hopes and your dreams? And there's a big difference between the two of those. Have we actually decided he is trustworthy over it all? And see, that's the difference between sitting by the river and jumping in it. It was faith that sent Abraham up Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. It was faith that caused Rahab to leave behind her people. It was faith that caused Noah to build a boat in the middle of the plains. And it's faith in Jesus Christ that brings us forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. And allows him to control us. Now, I'm not saying per se that you aren't saved if you haven't given him everything. You know, different people turn themselves over, surrender at different rates, for sure. And in that respect, again, we've all got more work to do. But if you're trusting in your works, in your good deeds, in your church attendance, then you probably don't really know him the way you need to. First century Israel misjudged their problem. They misjudged the remedy, and it left them in a place where they were in religious confusion, false belief, unbelief. They rejected God's plan of salvation, and we'll talk more next week about how that was a choice. The text indicates that they should have known better. They rejected his plan of salvation and for eternal life, instead trusting in their own strength. And there are some of us who are probably doing that too. You know, as the praise team comes up to lead us out in worship this morning, I just want to pray for all of us. You know, as we sing these last songs, ask God to reveal to you where your trust really is. Ask him to reveal to you where you haven't completely trusted him and turned your life over to Jesus. And for some of us, we may need to ask God to save us to begin with. Father in heaven, Lord God, oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins so many years ago. Father, we thank you. We really do thank you that our works aren't good enough to please you and they're not good enough to earn holiness. Father, we thank you that you are so far above us. Oh Lord God, I pray. Lord, I pray today for those who know you but are struggling to turn over all aspects of their lives, all aspects of their soul over to you. Father, I pray that you shine the light of truth into the little dark corners in all of our lives, Lord, and give us the strength to say, okay, Jesus, this belongs to you. You direct my steps in this area. You direct my steps in my career. You direct my steps in my relationship. You direct my steps in my family that belongs to you. Father, for those of us, Lord, who don't know you, Lord, maybe there's someone here today who has a burning in their heart right now. They realize they need to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them now. Lord, and I pray that they would just where they are right this minute, just confess that they are a sinner, and there's no way that they can earn your favor. But they believe Jesus died for them, and they are placing their trust in him today. Father, I know that that prayer, sincerely prayed, will be answered 100% of the time. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are there. We thank you, Lord, that you are not, as some legalists seem to portray you, you're not an angry God sitting on a cloud waiting for us to mess up so you can hit us with a lightning bolt. But Lord God, you are the prodigal father with your arms open, throwing a party when we repent and come back. Oh, Father, we love you for that. And we know we don't deserve that kind of love that you've shown us. Oh, Father, we worship you. We give you praise and we give you glory. We give you honor. In the name of Jesus, amen.